We're going to be talking today about humility. Now, you guys know probably that I've got three kids. In fact, my youngest son, Andrew, is in golf and tennis. My middle daughter is taking gymnastics. My oldest daughter is in volleyball. And so Friday, just a couple days ago, we were at my oldest daughter's volleyball practice. And in the very beginning of this practice, they start doing these exercises, these drills. They go up the court and down and doing these different things, and they've got girls going crazy all up and down the court. And, of course, eventually what happens is some of them start to go faster, and then they don't really do what they're supposed to do as much because really what they want to do is to get it done the quickest. They want to be first, right? So all of a sudden, then the coach yells out, "Whoever's last is the winner." And my seven-year-old son, of course, he turns and looked at me and he goes, "But Dad, I thought whoever's the first is the winner." So, of course, that was a teachable moment for me. And I took that opportunity to do that as we sat on the bleachers and watched my daughter practice. Now, to a seven-year-old, winning is the only thing that makes sense, because of his limited experience, of course. But for us, we know that winning isn't everything. And as we begin to realize that winning isn't everything, but we know that winning still feels good, doesn't it? Absolutely, it feels good. In fact, we often pursue what feels good because of our innate desire to be happy. I believe that all people have this in common, that we want to be happy. Don't you? I know I do. We make all the decisions that we make. We work a job so that we can make money, and we drive a car, and we try to pursue happiness. But we all don't agree on what brings this greatest happiness, but we all long to have it. And this longing, this desire for happiness in and of itself, it's not bad. But the object of that longing, that's what can get us in trouble. Proverbs 19:2 tells us that desire without knowledge is not good, and whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way. In Neil Postman's book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, his opening paragraphs are powerful. In fact, in this book, he's contrasting the distinctions between George Orwell's 1984 and Aldous Huxley's Brave New World. And in these last paragraphs, here's what he says. I'll put it up on the screen. He says, Orwell warns that we will be overcome by an externally imposed oppression. But in Huxley's vision, no big brother is required to deprive people of their autonomy, maturity, and history. As he saw it, people will come to love their oppression, to adore the technologies that undo their capacities to think. What Orwell feared were those who would ban books. What Huxley feared was that there would be no reason to ban a book, for there would be no one who wanted to read one. Orwell feared those who would deprive us of information. Huxley feared those who would give us so much that we would be reduced to passivity and egoism. Orwell feared that the truth would be concealed from us. Huxley feared the truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. In 1984, Orwell added, people are controlled by inflicting pain. In Brave New World, they are controlled by inflicting pleasure. In short, Orwell feared that what we hate will ruin us, but Huxley feared that what we love will ruin us. And he ends this section of this book in saying that the possibility that he believes that perhaps Huxley and not Orwell is right. So this desire is good, but this object of our desire, these things that we love, these things that we adore, and these things that we find ourselves pursuing, this is where we can find ruin. Evil exists, and it consists in trying to find happiness in ways that displease and dishonor God. Goodness consists in finding happiness in ways that please and honor God. We can conceive of a world in which we might be called upon to do right at the expense of our ultimate happiness, but that is not the world we live in. God has established this world in such a way that doing good through faith in Christ is, and it always leads to greater happiness eventually. We don't live in a world where we must choose between our eternal happiness and God's glory. God has created this world and its moral laws in such a way that the more we choose to glorify God, the happier we'll be. One of these themes running through Proverbs, and the first place we need to look at in growing in wisdom is humility and teaching. God wants to give us wisdom to help us make right choices in our life. But unless we humble ourselves and become teachable, God's wisdom is wasted on us. Now, in the first 8 chapters of Proverbs, Solomon writes to his son, and he says over and over again, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching." In other words, don't neglect what we're trying to teach you. We keep trying to tell you these things. Don't neglect these things. Or how about this in chapter 3, verse 1 of Proverbs? He says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments." Does this sound like any parents out there? "But I keep telling you, please listen. Don't you hear what I'm saying? And I'm trying to give you these lessons in life, and don't neglect, don't forsake this teaching, because it will help you avoid the path of ruin." But do our kids listen? Probably not as much as we would hope. But it's a curious thing. So my daughters, they're teenagers. They went to camp and just came back a few weeks ago. And I always love them to go to camp, not just because they're out of the house, but I know that they're going to get a good experience when they come back. And so they're always excited about sharing what they learned and what they experienced during this camp. And they're going a mile a minute at home, and on the way back from home, and they're just telling me everything, and I have to almost press pause so the other one can go. And it's a great thing, and I love that time and hearing from them. But this time, it was something really interesting. So my oldest daughter, she comes back, and she is telling me about these words of wisdom that she got from her camp counselor. And boy, I have to tell you, they sounded really familiar. And it took everything in me to say, "I have been telling you that for years." And it takes this counselor that you have been around for 5 days, and now all of a sudden she's an expert? It took everything in my power to not say, "That's what I told you." But I just said, "Okay, that's great. I'm so glad to hear that you got that message, and I hope it changes your life." You know, Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." This fool, this word here is the idea of a hardened, thick-headed person, this person who doesn't listen, just doesn't get it. And this contrast is here of this fool and but a wise person. This wise person, this word here, is actually translated as prudent in many translations, but it also actually literally means shrewd, but in a positive sense. This shrewd man is listening. They're open to advice. But don't we all do that, though? Don't we all have those people that are in our lives that are trying to share these things, and they want the best for us, but sometimes we just don't always hear it? That can be a coworker, it can be a spouse, it can be a parent, it can be a sibling, it could be a member of the body of Christ who's sharing something with us that we need to hear. I read a story recently of a man who was getting some advice from his wife, and he ended up going to the dentist, and he was super, super excited about this new toothbrush that he got. It was this awesome thing, and he just had to tell her all about it. And he talked about the benefits of it and just what it's supposed to do, and just it's going to be this revolutionary thing for him. And he tells his wife, he says, "You've got to get one of these things. It's amazing." She turns and she looks at him, and she reaches over to the counter and says, "I've got one, and I've been telling you about this for years. But what is it about this person at the dentist's office who, within just a few minutes, that tells this man about this benefit of this toothbrush that would benefit him, and then all of a sudden now it's the greatest thing, and he was willing to pay whatever it cost. It didn't matter. His wife had been telling him for years that he needed to get one. In fact, he didn't even remember that she had one. But this woman tells her, and within just a few moments, he comes home, and he's trying to share the news. But he ignored her advice. And sometimes we do that, sometimes even for years, until we hear it from an expert. And of course, this expert is defined as someone that we respect but don't know very well. Someone who is an authority in a specific field. And of course, then and only then do we take immediate action, because we listen with the intent to understand and believe that there is an immediate need. We could have taken action years ago if we had just listened in a different way. We all tend to listen with the intent to respond, but the more powerful way to listen is with the intent to understand. That's why we follow the expert's advice so fast. We're listening because we want to understand. So Solomon is trying to impart God's wisdom to his son and to us. But he realizes, just as we do, that it's completely useless if it goes in one ear and out the other, which is happening if we fail to put these things into practice. So how do we put humility into practice? So first, let's look at what is humility. Now, humility, it does not mean humiliation. It doesn't mean that even though these words are an offspring of a single Latin parent, humility and humiliation, that word is humilitas, but it also doesn't mean being a doormat for others, having low self-esteem, curbing your strengths, curbing your achievements, and not necessarily even surrendering your convictions. Having strong opinions is no hindrance to humility. It is possible to be iron-willed, successful, and humble. One of the failings of our culture is that we oftentimes confuse conviction with arrogance or pride. Our understanding of humility and its meaning comes to us from a mix of three different cultures. It's a Hebrew, Roman, and Greek culture. And in all three of these languages, the word used to describe humility, it means low, as in low to the ground. Now, for you logophiles out there, you can see those words on the screen. And for the rest of us, we see the two meanings there. They're radically different meanings. And one of them is the awful experience of being conquered or shamed. And that is the dominant usage of the term in ancient times. But the other is a noble choice to redirect your power and service of others. This became the dominant uses that we are most familiar with today. So now let's look at the definition of humility. Humility, then, is the noble choice to forgo your status, deploy your resources, or use your influence for the good of others before yourself. And more simply, you could say that the humble person is marked by a willingness to hold power in service of others. Now, as you look at this definition, there are three points that I want to bring out. The first one is that humility presupposes your dignity. The one being humble acts from a height, as in lowering, as when you look at what this meaning signifies, and is very clear, is when you begin to understand this word, if you're going to lower yourself, you have to be at a point of status. Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. Now, this word pride literally means a boiling up inside. This pride, it's inflated, and as one author says, to the level of self-bestowed divinity. Then comes disgrace, but with the humble, this literally means one who walks humbly. With this person comes wisdom. This is intended to convey a submissive and modest spirit. True humility assumes the dignity or strength of the one possessing the virtue, which is why it should not be confused with having low self-esteem or being a doormat. I would even go as far as to say that it is impossible to be humble in the real sense without a healthy sense of your own worth and your own abilities. In other words, we should have a humble confidence and a confident humility. As a Christian historian, Dr. Mark Strom, in his book, The Arts of the Wise Leader, and he put it this way, wise leaders hold nobility with humility. Overbearing ego and debilitating self-abasement are generally avoided in all wisdom traditions. Many traditions call for balance. I would suggest a further step, also found in the ancient wisdom writings, that you look beyond balance, that you embrace the paradox of strength and weakness to find your true weight as a leader. So looking back then at our definition of humility, again, this is the noble choice to forgo your status, deploy your resources, or use your influence for the good of others before yourself. This first thought is that humility presupposes your dignity. The second is that humility is willing. Humility is willing. It's a choice. And Proverbs 13:13 says, whoever despises the word brings destruction on himself. This word despises is actually translated as scorns, or in other words, to hold in contempt. And this brings destruction. And this word destruction is actually a really interesting word because it actually means something that is put upon you as a debt. And now you have to actually repay this as a debtor, as one who is guilty, and you have to repay this guilt as a punishment. And this is what you're bringing upon yourself, is this destruction. But he who reveres the commandment, so instead of having to pay a debt, you'll be rewarded. So you can see the contrast here. We're not to despise God's word when it challenges the choices we make. God doesn't want his words to be the cause of mass destruction. With our teachability and humility toward the word, it will be seen as a source of mass instruction. Proverbs 22:4 says, the reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. When we are to humble ourselves in his word and to revere this ultimate rule for our lives, but this is only done willingly, and we will only see how it improves our lives among each other when we live in the way that God calls us to live. And when we do that, then the blessings are far greater when we choose humility. Thirdly, humility is social. Now, the story is told of a soldier who lay dying and the preacher who came to attend him. Can I help you in any way? The young preacher asked. I'm cold, snapped the dying man. In silence, the minister took off his overcoat and spread it over him. The dying man glared at him a while. My neck is hurting, he snarled in pain. And off came the minister's suit coat to serve as a pillow. A few more moments of glaring And then the voice came in a softer tone. "I'd sure like a cigarette." The preacher found a cigarette, lit it, and put it in the soldier's mouth. And finally, the soldier said to this compassionate preacher, "Mister, if you've got anything in that Bible that makes you act like this, read it to me." Humility is social. It's not a private act of self-deprecation, banishing proud thoughts, refusing to talk about your achievements, and so on. Those things are just simple modesty. Philippians 2, 3 through 4 puts it perfectly. He says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." Humility is about redirecting your powers, whether physical, intellectual, financial, or structural, for the sake of others. Proverbs 16:19 says, "It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud." So there's just one example. Another is Proverbs 27:2. It says, "Let another praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips." And I wonder if this stranger is here because they can be more objective about your accomplishments. Your reputation will come from what others think of you, not how much you try to elevate yourselves. There's a story of three young men who hopped on a bus in Detroit in the 1930s. And they tried to pick a fight with a lone man sitting at the back of this vehicle. They insulted him, but he didn't respond. And they turned up the heat with their insults. He said nothing. Eventually, this stranger stood up. He was bigger than they had estimated from his seated position. Much bigger. But then he reached into his pocket and handed them his business card and walked off the bus and then on his way. And the bus drove on, and the young men, they gathered around this card to read its words. And as they looked at it, it said, "Joe Lewis, boxer." They had just tried to pick a fight with the man who would be the heavyweight boxing champion of the world from 1937 to 1949. It was apparently said of Lewis that he could knock out a horse with one punch. Now, of course, I struggle to think about how he got that reputation, but the point is simple. Here's a man of immense power, tremendous skill, incapable of defending his honor with a single devastating blow. And yet he chooses to forgo his status and hold his power for others. In this case, for some very fortunate young men. But with true biblical humility, there's no room for pride. John Stott puts it this way: "Pride is your greatest enemy, and humility is your greatest friend." Lack of humility can also show up as envy. Jealousy and envy are emotions many of us feel from time to time, but if they are allowed to become dominant in our lives, they warp our perspective and keep us from realizing our personal potential. And this can lead to destructive behavior. And without question, jealousy and envy impede our growth to spiritual maturity. Now, although we sometimes use the words jealousy and envy interchangeably, there is a difference. In fact, jealousy can be used in a good sense. In fact, its root, this word, is actually the same word that we get the word zeal or zealous. So when the word is applied to God, saying that he is jealous, this means that he demands that we worship him and we love him exclusively. Now, in the negative sense, jealousy is a fear of being displaced by a rival in affection or favor. To be jealous is to be anxiously suspicious or vigilant. While jealousy can be positive, envy, on the other hand, always has a bad meaning. Envy is defined as a feeling of discontent and resentment aroused by another's desirable possessions or qualities, accompanied by a strong desire to have them for oneself. Proverbs 27:4 says that wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? This overwhelming, this sense of it being like a consuming fire, this jealousy is raging and it defies reason at times and take this form of a destructive violence just like a consuming fire. It corrupts our motives. It corrupts our thoughts. It corrupts our actions. And to make matters worse, the object of that jealousy may be completely unaware of it, and they are unable to even deal with it in a healthy manner. Scripture reminds us in Proverbs 14:30 that a heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. And as we know, a person's emotions can affect his or her physical and even mental health. Envy brings constant turmoil. The literal translation of this verse says, "The life of the flesh is a heart of healing." The point is that a healthy spirit is the life of the body, and it soothes. However, envy brings pain and problems. So what then are these causes of envy? Like many other emotions, envy is a symptom of other underlying issues that need to be resolved. Now, in this book called Mind Over Emotions, the author includes several examples as sources of envy. And we'll look at these briefly. The first is being being overly concerned with personal rights. Of course, we hear a lot about rights today, don't we? It appears that individual rights are increasing at the same time personal responsibility is decreasing. We're moving rapidly toward the idea that government is supposed to meet every need of the citizen and society is to blame for every crime. Personal rights must be balanced with personal responsibility. There's a difference between the right to life, liberty, and happiness and the right to pursue life, liberty, and happiness. Pursuit involves effort on the part of the pursuer. Everyone does not have an inalienable right to wealth, a brand new sports car, and an Ivy League education. But we are responsible to pursue goals, but these are not our rights. The next one is taking other people's success personally. Now, suppose someone you know is good at doing something, and maybe it's something that you aren't as good at. Now, when this happens, sometimes we need to watch ourselves. We need to be careful because envy can rear its ugly head, and perhaps we might find ourselves resenting their success in the things that they are doing. Because sometimes it could be seen as a comparison. What if you are looking at their success in what they're doing and you're comparing it to your failure at doing that? Then you can become envious of something that has been a blessing for them. But it could also be a blessing for you that you know them, that you're friends with them, that you have the ability to see how God has used them and can use them in the lives of others and perhaps even in your life as well. We have to remember that their blessing is not meant for you. In the same way that what God blesses you with is not meant for someone else. That's your blessing. God has gifted us and blessed us in different ways, so we shouldn't desire and want those blessings and those gifts that other people have. Next is desiring selfish gain. Envy starts with desire. We all want things that we don't have, whether it's money, it could be a nice figure, a better home, or more clothes. We long for a happy marriage, successful children, a secure and pleasurable job. Now, there's nothing wrong with these desires as long as we're realistic and realizing that these things don't bestow value on us. They don't give our lives more meaning and more worth. However, if and when these things become essential to us, we look upon them with the green eyes of envy at everyone who has what we want. We'll keep working harder and more desperately to reach our goals without ever being content. Eventually, we'll be under the full-time control of envy. And I'll tell you, envy is a brutal taskmaster. We should never forget about what John Rockefeller said when he was asked, "How much money is enough?" And his response, "Just one more dollar." The next one is yearning for states and achievement. There's nothing wrong with wanting recognition for our achievements, but at times that craving can become a competitive spirit that has to outdo everyone else. When that happens, you can be sure that envy is at the root. Today, society values people for their appearance or their achievements, and it's difficult not to be envious of the woman with the beautiful figure when you struggle daily to not gain a pound. It's hard to feel good about ourselves when we've been driving the same car for 10 years while others are enjoying this year's luxury models. We don't accept ourselves as we are. We're unable to recognize our own strengths. And instead, we compare our weaknesses with other strengths, and consequently, we feel envious. Lastly, is an inability to share. It's difficult for the envious person to share in the joys of other people, especially when someone else is getting what the envious person wants and doesn't have. And this could be a certain type of job. This could be even being in a relationship. Or what about having kids and a family? So we've got to learn how to overcome jealousy and envy. So how do we do this? Perhaps as you've listened today and you've seen indications that jealousy or envy is an unwelcome aspect in your character, perhaps it's lack of humility and you don't want it to be there, and of course, it's God's will for you to overcome this negative emotion. And there's some concrete steps that you can take to do so. First, in order to do something about it, you have to recognize that it's there. You've got to recognize it. See it for what it is. Be humble enough to say, "Yes, that's me." Acknowledge that. Call it what it is. Call it what the Bible calls it. You have to look at yourself honestly. Galatians 5, 19 to 21 tells us that envy is a product of your sinful human nature. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you whether your ulterior motives are for selfish gain or to achieve status in other people's eyes. Just take the cover right off. Yes, it's humbling. Yes, it's vulnerable, but it's necessary if you're going to overcome it. It must take place, because then once you recognize it and once you acknowledge it, then you have to choose to get rid of it with all your will. Because if you harbor this envy, it keeps you from hungering for God's word, and His word is vital for us to continue to grow spiritually. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may crave, that you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. 1 Peter 2, 1 through 2. So after we recognize that you're envious and jealous, after you've chosen with all your will to get rid of it, the next thing is that you confess it as sin and accept forgiveness. Confess it and accept forgiveness. So we've already learned the value of 1 John 1:9. God promises to forgive and cleanse us from all sin if we agree with him that what we are doing is sin. Once we've accepted his forgiveness, we are able to start on a new path. And it's only then that we can begin that journey. Next, accept yourself as you are with humility and gratitude. In order to do this, we have to develop a thankful heart. Thank God every day that you are just the person that he created you to be. Thank him that he chose you to be his own. Thank him for your face. Thank him for your figure. Thank him for your health. Thank him for your abilities. Thank him for your family. Thank him for your job. Thank him for your bank account. Thank him for your friends. Thank him for the spiritual gifts that make you necessary to the body of believers. But make sure that when you're thanking him, that you're not comparing yourself to others. Accept yourself as you are. Do it with humility and thankfulness and gratitude. Next is to learn the joy of giving. Learn the joy of giving. Envy is rooted in selfishness. And what is selfishness? It's all about me. Pride. How do I fit whatever it is that I want to make me feel better? And because I want this for myself, then it's got to be about me. Selfishness is only concerned with satisfying the cravings of yourself. That envious spirit. There's a way to show that you're changing on the inside. And when you share your material possessions, you praise the success of others and encourage others in reaching their goals, we'll begin to experience the joy that comes from giving. By doing the opposite of what our sinful nature makes us feel like we want to do, then we change our habits, we change our patterns, and we demonstrate to God that we are working with him in renewing our minds. But I want to give you a word of caution. Don't give because you feel that this is just something that I want to do in order to get something. Don't give begrudgingly. Give out of a heart of gratitude. Give out of a heart to say, Lord, I want to see you bless me in my life, and you've blessed me with this, so I want to give to someone. Lord, I may not have enough. May not have a lot, but Lord, I know that I can give. Even if I can give a little, Lord, it can make a difference in someone else's life. But the impact for you is so much greater, and what you get in return is so much greater than what you give. But we have to give with a grateful heart. And then we need to keep earthly achievements in eternal perspective. So when our lives are over, we're going to leave everything behind. The body we spend so much money on will return to dust. The wardrobe, the beautiful home, the bank account, the advanced degrees, the recognition, and all these things that we give our lives over are going to remain right here. Long after we've departed. It's essential for us to remember that the only two things on earth that will enter eternity are people and God's word. If we give priority to giving God's word to people and living it, we'll have something that will last forever. Which brings us to the last one, which is to set your heart on heavenly things. When you trust Jesus, you receive a new nature. We become citizens of a new homeland. This is heaven. Colossians 3, 1 through 2 reminds us that since then you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above and not on earthly things. It's God's intention that our hearts and minds ought to be focused on new goals, and that our conduct should be controlled by these new standards. These are God's standards. These are the ones that we find in His Word. And we deliberately turn away from the old and we embrace the new. We're not going to keep looking over our shoulder to see who's catching up with us. We're not going to look over our shoulder to remind ourselves of what we've left behind. But instead, we'll follow the Spirit's leading for our own lives, and we'll choose to be grateful for everything that God does for us. This will ultimately be the way that envy and pride will be rooted out of our hearts, and we'll find ourselves in a place of humility where we can be in the glorious grace of our Savior. And once then it is removed, we will begin to experience joy and contentment at the sense of personal significance that Jesus brings, and this will blossom beautifully and fragrantly in our lives, because then and only then can we accept the gospel, and the gospel of Jesus Christ will find its way in our heart and will take root, and it will spring forth a well that says, Lord, I know that I've sinned and I need forgiveness for that. And because I know that I need forgiveness for that, I can't help myself. I can't fix it myself. In fact, myself, me, I'm the one that got myself into this in the first place, because of my rebellion against you. But I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've given me a way out, that you've come here as a man and you've died so that I don't have to pay the penalty for my rebellion against you. And I accept that by faith. You died, you rose again, and you conquered death so that I can live life eternal in heaven by my Father and my Savior. So hopefully you have been able to hear some things today that would challenge you, that would help you to grow in your faith and help you to grow in your walk. And if you're a new believer, if you're one who has never prayed that prayer, I want to invite you, those words that I said in the end, to take those and pray those words. And we're going to do that in just a moment, to give you an opportunity that if you haven't done that, that you can accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. So let's bow, and as we do that, let's reflect on how are we living our lives and how are we opening ourselves up to the schemes of the devil versus how we are allowing ourselves to be strengthened by God's Word. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, just for your grace in our lives, and the way that you have demonstrated to us is unparalleled. You, Lord, the Almighty One, humbled yourself by becoming a man and coming and dying, shedding your blood on the cross for our sin. And Lord, you did not have to do that. You chose to do that. You chose to be lowly. You chose, Lord, to humble yourself, Lord, even to the point of washing those feet of the disciples, Lord, and even serving and coming to not be served. Lord, I pray, God, that if there's anyone here, Lord, that needs to accept you and to truly find salvation in the completed work on the cross, Lord, that we would know, God, that was done. Years ago, Lord, you made that decision to enter into our sphere, into our realm. You lived a perfect life, and yet, Lord, you were sacrificed on the cross. Your blood was shed, and you died. And on that third day, you rose again, Lord, and you did that in order to save us from the wrath, Lord, that would come for those who don't believe, for those who live a life that is so selfish and rebellious against you. We now have a way out. And it's by putting our faith in you that you've done that for us. And Lord, I just pray, God, that we can do that by faith and know that there's nothing else that we need to add to it, and there's nothing else that can be taken away from it. And we can be secure in our faith and knowing, Lord, that our salvation is secure. And Lord, we thank you so much for all that you've done. And it's in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.